الله أكبر الله أكبر.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Center at New York University podcast, coming to you straight from the heart of New York City. We're building an amazing Muslim community here at ICNYU, where everyone is welcomed and respected no matter where you're from or where you're at. This is the place to be. So open your ears and your heart and come along with us on another life-changing journey. Bismillah.
So just to give you all a quick overview of how the evening will go, I'm going to share some thoughts, and Sheikh Fawz will share some thoughts. We're going to have, intermittently within each of our respective reflections, opportunities where we're going to ask you all to talk to each other and talk back to us as well, just so we can hear from one another what everyone is thinking and discussing. I think there'll be an opportunity also within that at any point in the duration of the program, but more defined towards the end of it, for us to have questions and answers or just more comments. And then at the end, probably at about 7:30, 7:15 or so, we'll aim to wrap up. We have dinner for everyone to attend as well, inshallah. So please do stick around for that. And before we wrap up, we'll give you all some insight on just what the coming week is gonna look like in terms of programs, as well as the next couple of weeks. But to give an opportunity just for it to sink in a bit, this week on Tuesday and Wednesday, Sheikh Saheb Webb, who's on our staff, will be doing his regular halakas. This is his last week here at the IC. He's going to be moving to Maryland. They just had their second child, mashallah, and so they'll be living closer to family. And on Friday after Jummah prayers, we'll have a lunch that we normally would, Fried Chicken Fridays. People know about Fried Chicken Friday, but also be a farewell for Sheikh Saheb. So if he can come out, I know we've had a lot of people ask if they could get gifts for the baby or just farewell things for him. I'm sure he'd appreciate anything. So please do try to come for that. And maybe you can give a quick just insight on what's going to be happening for Muharram programs.
Yeah, so inshallah, we're going to be starting our Muharram Majlis programming on Friday, the 29th of July. Inshallah, we'll start our programs nightly at 7 p.m., again, this upcoming Friday, through the 9th of August, every night at 7 p.m., with expectation that the day of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, will fall on the 8th of August, where we'll have a day program, inshallah, as well, which we'll all get details on as we get closer. So if you're interested and if you're around, please do participate nightly, inshallah, starting on, again, this upcoming Friday, 7 p.m. We'll start with dinner and we'll conclude dinner with prayers. And then immediately after prayers, inshallah, we'll begin with the program, recitation of the Quran, followed by lamentation poetry. And then thereafter, the majlis, and we'll wrap up every evening for, you know, for the duration of the first 12 nights.
There's a lot of opportunity for people to get involved. We need volunteers to help. It's a fairly robust program, alhamdulillah. And so if you're interested in being more directly involved, do let us know, let Sheikh Fawz know. You can also visit the website, and there's a link to volunteer there as well. Or there should be. If you don't find one, then we'll
there will be
up.
One, inshallah. Yeah.
But that's why we need volunteers to help put up these things. But please do try to help and spread the word as best as you can. And avail yourself of the opportunities of attending the programs. There's a lot of gain that comes just from being in the gatherings, but also as a learning opportunity. And this is not a program that we do that is meant to move away from anything other than what the Shia tradition honors as what you would experience in a majlis program anywhere, other than we have the blessing of having Sheikh Fawz Jaffer here in our community leading us every night. But I say that to give an insight, as well as to segue into our discussion for tonight. For those of you who are in the Sunni community, quite often we deprive ourselves of the benefits and blessings of being connected to the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace be upon all of them, learning from the blessed family of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, knowing about the tragedy that is Karbala. And you have full opportunity to be in a space now where you can learn about all of these things, build a deep connection, and do so in the company of your brothers and sisters in supportive community. And so you want to be able to take full advantage of that and allow for yourself to access the gatherings. They're not meant to be gatherings that only serve our Shia community, but also they are gatherings that are established within the recognition of the deep legacy and beauty of the Shia tradition of Islam. And so both things converge together, if that makes sense, right? And why do I say this is because I think when you have pluralistic spaces or those that claim plurality, it necessitates at times creating compromise where compromise isn't necessary to happen. And quite often there's gains for many of us, especially those that come from privileged backgrounds. And within the broader Muslim experience, the Sunni experience is the privileged experience. Whether it's something we're aware of or not as Sunni Muslims, the default experience will be that in most spaces you walk into, that you won't have to feel as if you are marginalized or excluded. It's catering to you. So you want to come into a space and just listen and learn and take in whatever ways that you can. But to also understand that because of polemics, because of geopolitical realities, because of unfortunate just situations, there are so many within the Sunni community who have no idea what has happened at Karbala, who have no idea how to connect to the family of the Prophet of God, who have no idea what we're really deprived of because we believe that something is somehow not meant for us to access to because we attribute it to being something that is only for the Shi'i community. And I think the other thing that you can draw from that before we get into some of what we're discussing today is that amongst the distinct thing, the different things that we see as a unifying opportunity, that the tragedy of Karbala is something that you can see as a bridge between the Shia and Sunni community, because there's no Muslim who says that this is not an atrocity. This is from the utmost of atrocities. You literally have individuals who dared to kill, murder, massacre the family of the Messenger of God. May Allah's peace be upon them all. The blessed face, the blessed head of the grandson of the Messenger of God. An individual who the Prophet ﷺ expressed love for in numerous instances, through words, through actions, and to recognize that the elements that seek to keep us apart do so quite strategically and purposefully. And as much as moments like Ramadan can bring us together and Eids can bring us together and so many different things can bring us together, tragedy plays a unique role in being able to bring people together also. Because when I can recognize and you can recognize that we're shedding tears for the same people that we love, that love rooted in that grief can be a means to create a deeper bond than it sometimes moments that are not rooted in tragedy. They don't have the same mode of creating that kind of solidarity. Does that make sense? So what I wanted us to think out as we start our conversation tonight is there's nothing without meaning in Allah's plans. That anything and everything that we find within the wisdom of the divine has purpose to it. And this month of Muharram is identified from being within the category of sacred months. Dhul Qa'idah, Dhul Hijjah, Muharram, and then Rajab on its own make up 4 months that are categorically identified as being sacred. They have sanctity to them. And so in every calendar year, there is a Muharram. And within every calendar year where there is a Muharram, there is also an Ashura. Within every set of these days, there are experiences that we revisit again and again and again. The distinction can be whether or not we witness them, that Allah knows best how long we have time in this worldly existence before we move into another frame of existence. But fundamentally, whether we live to see it or not, these are things that come per annum. And the distinction of a believer from one who is from another walk of life is that we don't recognize time as something that just goes. You're not just sitting in a place saying that the clock is ticking away, the seconds are moving, but we have a distinct relationship within our spiritual tradition to both time as a concept, as well as how we relate to it. And there are many parts in our tradition that give indication to places having a certain sanctity, to certain settings and environments having a certain sanctity, to certain times of the day, times of the year. And so here now we have another moment in our calendar that is rooted in this sacred month, identified by God and God's messenger amongst the four sacred months. And fundamentally, where those experiences in the calendar have continuity to them, what changes is the individual that is myself that I'm bringing now to the experience. That a lunar calendar might have certain flux to it because we experience it across seasons. But fundamentally, the idea is that certain things are fixed, but we change, and so how we experience it should have some type of change to it. There's a reason why this is something that comes up every single year. There's a reason why we're being brought to it every single year. What I'd like for you to do is just turn to the person sitting next to you, maybe in dyads and pairs. You want to be in a group of three or four, that's fine as well. But so that everybody talks, why do you think this is something that comes to us in this way with regularity? It's not a one or done, right? Hajj, you do it once if you have the means to do so. But why is this something that each of us individually experiences throughout our respective growth trajectory in this worldly existence? Do you get the question? Does that make sense? If you can turn to the person next to you and just talk between yourselves, why do you think we're being brought to this every year? And don't confine yourself to a right or a wrong answer. Just hear the other person that you're speaking with. We can kind of learn and benefit from each other. And we'll come back and just debrief in a few minutes. So what do you think is the reasons? Why are we being brought to this per on a regular basis? You want to just turn to the people next to you and then we'll come back. You guys want to, can you move in too? As people are coming in, that would be great. They're going to start cluttering near the doorway. The person that came to my mind, that makes sense. But I just said,
your question?
Not every day.
No, usually. That's like, I feel like I'm ready to fall asleep. Man.
What are some of the things we're talking about? And just to be able to kind of set some guidelines, right? It's not a space in which you want to jump to kind of rectify somebody's answer. You know, we're not saying only the right thing and speaking in avoidance of the wrong thing, but just for us to hear and listen to one another. Do you know what I mean? So we can kind of understand and broaden perspectives on how it is that we're taking from one another, and being able to really gain from others' experiences as well. So what do you think? What did you talk about in your groups? Yeah.
So it's interesting that you mentioned touch, because, like, you know, this is an event that I'm going to go through once in a life. I kind of parallel the Karbala and like to do like Ramadan, where it's also something that we do every year. With Ramadan, it comes with both a physical challenge and a spiritual challenge, right? So a lot of people will be like, okay, of course you have to, like, not, you know, eat or drink from sunrise to sunset, but then people also take on spiritual challenge, like, I'm going to read the whole Quran. For remembering Karbala, I always think of it as, like, it's the biggest challenge in empathy, right? So every year you have to face something really terrible that has happened, and you can't look away from it. You're asked not to look away from it, and to really connect with the pain of somebody else across space and time. And oftentimes it is a community grieving event, because sometimes the people who cry the hardest are the people who lost somebody that year. And you're asked to, every year you're asked to not hide you, that, like, you're supposed to let it out. You're supposed to let yourself feel the pain that somebody else felt. So I think that that's the reason why, in the same way that Ramadan is a chance to have a spiritual and physical challenge every year, this is a challenge of empathy every year.
Other thoughts? Okay. What do people talk about? Yeah.
In our group, we discussed two things. First is months and days like this serve as reminders, and rejuvenate our spiritual self, and we are reminded that why we do things that we do, right? The second thing we mentioned is that each and every one of us is going through some struggle in our lives, right? And the tragedy of Karbala reminds us that you'll face struggles, but you have to go through them, and it gives us a first perspective that our struggles are not as big as the ones faced by a Mujahideen in Karbala, and
Other thought, yeah.
So me and Bas were discussing, and for me personally, being Shiar and having the privilege of growing up in the large Shiar community, for us growing up, it was always built about the community.
You can keep talking.
That kind of every year coming back when you're remembering why we're Shia, kind of I see kind of like springboard of the Shia movement and remembering the virtues and what I think they provide.
What else? Yeah.
You know who the problem is in your heart.
Other thoughts? What did people talk about?
Kind of in line with, like, what other people, self-reflection, and then, you know, what am I going to do, you know, this year for myself and then for the communities. Every time it comes around, what kind of lessons can you get from this, you know, tragic event? But that said something interesting where he was like, you know, sometimes it's just good to kind of step aside and kind of reflect on things that, you know, we carry on day to day that we maybe foresee it because of, you know, arrogance or whatnot, and just kind of just brings us back home and tries to just get in touch with ourselves, and you know, in that regard, just try to just reflect. So
any other thoughts on this idea? You want to get to a place where religion that has ritual to it, like ours, creates an opportunity for ritual to be a means to something, not an ends in and of itself. And where we quite often move through the world in default settings, doesn't necessarily engage us in a mode where our primary organs of cognition are now engaged in a way where there's reflection, there's contemplation. As you move forward, the depth that one can reach potentially is given to us, even illustrated here, because you have this juxtaposition of just extreme darkness and ugliness. Individuals who dare to even think about causing any type of pain to the family of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that exists as human potential. And you juxtapose that to what is the epitome of just real virtue, real valor, real beauty. The example of Imam Hussein alayhi salam standing on that plain of Karbala. And the idea for us to revisit it through a mode where we don't mute what it is that rises up for us in feeling, but recognizes an opportunity that still nonetheless, I'm going back to it again and again and again. This is something that has been created as a pivotal enough moment that it wasn't something that I engage in any type of secondary or tertiary mode, but every year of my existence, this thing of Muharram comes back again and again and again. What is the state through which I engage it so that I am deepening in both my sense of self through a recognition of all of the things that it affords me an opportunity of understanding, both in the world around me as well as the world that exists within me? The Meccan society in which Islam is introduced differs drastically on a theological level from the theological message that Islam interjects within that society. What the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam does is not just bring people from a skewed understanding of God, but also from a non-existent understanding of God. There's some people who believe very differently in who God is at that time, and there's some people who don't believe in God at all. And what you have now is a message that seeks to refine and understand that. And everybody who you would ask, whether they're Muslim or not, what do Muslims believe? They're going to say Muslims believe in Allah. They believe in one God. But what also gets introduced at that time is an idea that is very different from what most people believe. That there's something that comes after this world. It wasn't part of Meccan theology. And there was a distinct relationship to death as a concept now, similar to what you find in the prism of modernity, where there's so much that gives indication that individuals are not comfortable with their mortality. I got to take my old people and put them far away because I don't want to deal with the fact that this body is going to age. Decisions that are decided upon, choices that are chosen, we see every single day, are rooted in an absence of accountability. How can people do what they do every single day? Conflict, war, occupation, famine, refugees, domestic violence, abuse, oppression, and claim that they believe that there is something waiting for them after this world. And so these Meccans were in a place where death was something that their relationship to was so distinct from what a Quranic paradigm was seeking to introduce to them, One, the idea was that, hey, this isn't simply it. There's something that's going to happen after. Death is not an act that bears finiteness to your existence. It's the mode and means through which you now transition into a next prism of existence. And then two, the notion that when you go from here to there, there's going to be accountability, that this is a world of choices. This is a world of exertion. This is a world of action. This is where you do things, and what comes after is where you're assessed based off of what was done. And you find a lot of verses in the Quran that evoke this idea. In Surah Al-Baqarah, in Surah Ali Imran, Allah speaks quite distinctively. Don't say of those who have been killed in God's way that they are now dead. But they do exist. But ahya walakin la yash'urun, that they are alive. You're just not aware of it. You want to get that in the psyche of now a Meccan, who for their entirety of their life, generationally, has been told, do whatever you want, because you mistreat a woman, you mistreat a black person, you mistreat somebody whose lineage is different. There's nothing that comes after this. The Quran is saying, hold on a second. There are things. And then categorically, not just those who pass, but they pass in a certain way. Fi sabilillah, the verse says, they're definitely still living. In another verse in Surah Al-Imran, Allah tells the reader, that don't think about people in this way. You as an individual, don't bring yourself to think about those who are, again, قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. They are killed in the way of Allah. Don't think of them as being dead in the ways that we conceptualize death, finiteness. And it becomes distinct from the verse in Surah Baqarah, because it now gives further indication. They are living. And with their Lord, they are being given sustenance. They're given provision. You want to be able to blend this now into the idea that within the tragedy of Karbala, you have a deep illustration of the paradoxical nature of humanity. The verse in Surah At-Tin that says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. We created humanity in the most beautiful of forms. Undoubtedly, this is exemplified by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. We let them fall to the lowest of low. You have now this evidence and indicated in those who dare to even encroach, let alone, I mean, honestly, how can you believe in something after this world and you think you can put your hands on the grandson of the messenger of God? But that capacity is now in each individual to be an agent of real beauty or an agent of real ugliness. May Allah make us those who are followers of the best of creation and his family. Because you see exemplified now real sense of what is coming next and how do I live in this world in terms of what's coming next. And this is what I want to focus on in just what I'm sharing with you today. You want to take from the reality that is the tragedy of Karbala, that amongst that entire field, that plane where these atrocities are taking place, there are those who clearly, they just don't get it. They fundamentally don't understand the reality of what is happening once you move forward from this worldly existence. A shaheed is not considered to be shaheed because of what is done to him alone. We're not putting the strength into the hand of the oppressor that say that they're the ones that deem the status of the shuhada. Imam Hussein, he exemplifies the teachings of his grandfather because he knows what he is living for as well as what he is willing to pass away from. He is not shaheed in the sense of a martyr that we want to define through a supremacist society that glorifies war. And at every level creates complexes, prison industrial, military industrial, so many more. You don't want to identify the word martyr within a lexicon that comes from a society that seeks to make wealth by destroying and destabilizing other parts of the world. That's not what our traditions, code of engagements, and ethics rooted in a code of engagement is based upon. But the shaheed is deemed to be shaheed for a different set of reasons. What I'd like for you to do, because it's an important thing to understand. Why is the shaheed called a shaheed? We don't want to adopt an Orientalist vision of our religion. We don't want to take someone else's narrative rooted in fear or constructs that are meant to create us to be self-loathing. You want to think deeply for yourself. Why is somebody given this rank, this title, this honor? What does it mean? So what I'd like for you to do is, again, turn to the people around you. What does it mean that someone is shaheed? What are they bearing witness to? If you could talk to each other, then we'll come back and discuss, and then we'll pass it on to Sheikh Fayaz.
Usually
Is this going to give you enough time to go through which one?
Yeah, I mean, you've got a lot of things. I'm so this is what I'm saying. Marty,
that's like group like 20 guys together. That is like 2 or 3.
I could have said spend it all, like I'm sure it's all over the year, so I don't have to be
okay. So what does this word mean? Like, why is the Shaheed called the Shaheed? What is some of the stuff we're talking about? What did you talk about in your groups?
Yeah. Go ahead.
But we talked about what categories could a Shaheed have, whether someone died in illness or someone died in accident. Would they be called a Shaheed? We were discussing that, or if they are called a Shaheed, why they're called a Shaheed? All the different types that could be considered a Shaheed.
Why in this instance is Imam Hussein called Shaheed?
Because he died for a cause. He died for a horrible injustice. Unjustly. He was a witness to something unjust.
What else? What did you talk about?
It's also in a way like, you know, when you were talking about the Quranic verses where, no, they're not necessarily gone, they're here. Imam was saying, you know, like every year you're reminded that like that message is strong and it's here and it gets revived inside of you every year as if it's like the first time, you know. So
what else, what did we talk about? I said, do you want to say something?
Yeah, we were mentioning that, you know, Shaheed literally translates to witness, and the question becomes, what are you witnessing? You think about, for example, the testimony of faith, shahada, it also means to bear witness. And so becoming a Shaheed or joining the ranks of the shahada is, in one way, can be the highest form of bearing witness to the reality of the truth of the divine presence. And Imam Hussein, when he became a witness, a Shaheed, he achieved, I guess, the highest state of affirming the divine and coming into conversation, not the best word, with Allah, but recognizing that truth through his martyrdom.
Why is this important? It's not like a question of rooted in indifference, but you have to start attaching meaning to things. So what? Why is it important to you? Yeah.
I'll just kind of say it from how I've always tried to remind myself of it, which is enjoying what is good and separating what is evil. And that's kind of just gets to a peak with the message of the Imam Hussein. Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar, that over and over, I feel like that's kind of the big dressing that kind of discusses that that idea.
Yeah, let's see.
I think coming back to your earlier question, why martyr is called a martyr, I think it's because everything else in this worldly existence is contingent upon our material existence in this world. And a martyr is someone who actually sacrifices his material existence for a cause. And I think it's just because of this, as well. You know, everything else that you can enjoy in this world is enjoyable so long as you can live. So when a human life is lost for a cause, that person is venerated, that regard that we attach to life. But then when it comes to Imam Hussein, it's not just himself, but he sacrifices the entire family type, which makes it all the more significant historical.
Other thoughts? The defining of this now has to take another step that says to me, what do I do with it? For me to be able to identify something is not just for me to have awareness that it exists, right? When you say, just like there's Muharram every year and every calendar year, we have in every Muslim experience a recitation of Surah Fatiha multiple times a day. You're not saying, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, guide me to a straight path, so that you know the path is here and I know it exists, but you're gaining awareness of it so that you can traverse it, you can walk it. The idea isn't for me to just have a consciousness of its existence, but the idea is for me to understand it exists so that I start to move along it. You understand? So you don't want this to be a conversation that's just repetitive of previous conversations. You don't want to speak somebody else's words, but you want to be able to understand how it is that you relate to the narrative, and then you start to pull meaning from it that then starts to be transformative in your own existence. In Surah Al-Furqan, Allah Azza wa Jal, when he speaks about the Ibad al-Rahman, a unique category of servant of God, that their servitude is related to him as being Ar-Rahman, one of the characteristics that he identifies them as, he says, وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَشْهَدُونَ الزُّورِ, that they are those who they don't have witnessing, shahadat, of things that are azur, falsehood, immoral, wickedness, anything that's just problematic. There's a lot of opinions on what this means in tafsir literature, but fundamentally, in being in a space where you have now exemplified in this moment of shahadat, a witnessing to so many different things that need to be witnessed by those who follow this faith, it also exists in a sphere where the vessel that engages in that shahadat is not now engaged in the witnessing of anything that is anti to it, right? There's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ is asked by his companions, what's the worst acts in the sight of God? There's numerous hadith that are constructed in this way. And in this particular narration, when the Prophet is asked, he first says, shirk, associating partners with God, not good. Then he says, what's next? And then he says, to be disobedient to one's parents. And then he says, what's next? And in this narration, the Prophet is lying down. And now when he answers the third time, he moves from lying down to sit up, indicating there's some agitation. And he says, shahadat az-zur wa qawl az-zur, that giving false testimony, witnessing falsehood, or speaking falsehood. And so you have these two extremes. And fundamentally, where we can have ambiguity sometimes, right? Because the Prophet Muhammad's message is bringing people to a belief in God, we said before, a belief in an afterlife. It's also breaking down a moral relativism and giving a sense of ethics and values that are now rooted in a God-centric worldview that says Allah knows best. And so if you want to be a good Muslim, you can't be somebody who bears witness to falsehood. It doesn't work that way. And when you have capacity to change, you change by your actions. If you can't, then by your words. And if you can't, you make dua for that. But fundamentally, the two can't coexist. And for us, we oscillate a lot in things, struggles, challenges, trying to figure out what's right, trying to figure out what's best, how to work within society that seeks to put us in boxes that we're bigger than. You have to embrace this narrative and draw meaning from it, understand it, learn its details, because it will give to you so much inclusive, not just absolutely. This is not exhaustive, but one of the things it's going to teach you what it means to actually be a good person. with somebody who really believes in God actually does. That's what he's bearing witness to. There's no games. It's not a joke. My conviction is my life. My faith is so affirmed and strong that I will give anything for what I actively believe in. And it's not meant to be a source of deprecation, right? Our prophet was sent to be a mercy to the world. His grandchildren were not to do anything other than fall in that legacy. So you're not meant to be in a place where the reflection says, look at how terrible I am. Because you can't believe that the prophet and his blessed family would see you in that way. But you have to be able to see yourselves the way that they would see you, because that's how God sees you. Potential, opportunity, room for you to recognize your own ability to be a source of beauty. And then fundamentally understand that what he bears witness to and that tragic day is so profoundly beautiful that he will not let the darkness and ugliness of these individuals somehow defeat the light that is this religion. And if he has to give anything to ensure that it stays illuminated, can you imagine what a beautiful person, alayhi salam, that centuries later, we are still shedding tears as a result of his sacrifice. That's real light. You can't stop it. So you just start to think now at this juncture. And so I'm going to pass it to Sheikh Fayaz. I just want you to, again, to summarize. I'm going to speak first, as I did before. If you are Sunni in this audience and you don't know what happened at Karbala, you got to go and learn your history. Don't be foolish. Don't fall into polemics, geopolitical narratives that are meant to create segmentation and divides. And that goes within the community and outside of it. There are literal governmental regimes that, on the record, you can go and read, validate their oppression of people and say that the disunity of Sunnis and Shias is a key ingredient in them being able to have their occupations exist. It's purposeful. Don't learn your religion from people who are trying to make you think about it in ways that you shouldn't. If you're in this room, whether you're Sunni or Shia, avail yourself of the advantage that you have a space you can come to and choose to prioritize your time in recognizing that you want to reorient your schedule, be here in the gatherings where our teacher, Sheikh Fayaz, is going to share with us and give us insight into things that are for our benefit. And allow for yourself to continue to keep coming, that even where we bear witness in this Muharram, there's still the whole calendar year, and you want to make a firm intention that we're going to say to you now and throughout the coming weeks, your presence is felt, but so too is your absence. And for us to be able to build and grow necessitates that amazing people like you continue to be here in every opportunity. Does it make sense? Okay, I'm going to pass it to Sheikh Fayaz. And then, as I mentioned before, we're going to have, after the entire program is done, dinner for everybody. So please do stick around for that if you can, inshallah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa habiba qulubina wa hadina wa shafi'a nufusina. Abu al-Qasim Muhammad wa ala ahl baytah al-tayyibin al-tahirin al-ma'sumin al-madlumin.
You know, if it weren't
for an abundance of historical reports and traditions that said that when the messenger of God heard the tragedy of his grandson Hussein decades before it took place, and the numerous hadith literature that we have from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt after Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who grieved and who wept and who mourned over their father, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it's pretty simple for us to read the anecdote, hear the story, as awful and as horrific that the massacre was on the 10th of Muharram, 61 years after Hijra. But if it were not for this abundance of, again, reports on emphasizing grieving on these days, would probably utilize the 10th of Muharram as a day of celebrating his personality more than anything else. Because, again, of all of the incredible themes and values and virtues that are illuminated via this incredible episode. For those of you who are familiar with it, you know that we recollect this story every single year, narrating every single detail in the oral tradition that we do, as has been prescribed within the books of Islamic history from the very first century that has been passed down to the second century, to the third century. Meaning we're talking about the earliest of historical reports, including contemporaries of those who witnessed this tragedy, detailing and chronicling every aspect of that which took place, so that we're able to take a little bit of lesson from this unique anecdote. Imam Khalid kept on mentioning one really important point, and I'm sorry to repeat it, but the most important objective from the rituals that we engage in is to make meaning from this story. We usually, over the last however many hundred years in Shia communities, utilize the 10 days of Muharram as a means to educate the community, because it's when we see the most number of people participating in our program. So I spend the last several months, and particularly these last couple of days leading up to Muharram, in preparing a 45-minute lecture with real desire at the end of the day, knowing that everyone in the audience is not concerned with the 45 minutes in the beginning, but they literally come here to grieve in the last 10 minutes of me recollecting the eulogy and the tragedy of the grandson of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Is that fair to say for those of you who are here? You might come for the program out of respect, but you're just looking at your watch, waiting for me to conclude so that I can recite the eulogy, which marks again the episode of grief and sadness that we take from the vow. So I'm going to allow for you all to take a moment of reflection one more time, looking at those who you are seated next to, and to think about why is it that we read and that we recite and that we remember the same exact story and speak to the same exact details year after year. And what does that mean for meaning making now? Does that make sense? So look to those who you're seated around for just 2-3 minutes and ask yourself the question, why is it that we tell ourselves the same story? When my daughter finishes one of her books, I tell her, you know, read another one. She says, I've read all of the ones that we got from the library. I said, well, go read it again. She says, I don't want to read it because I'm bored. I don't want to read the same story because I already know what happened. If we already know what happened, why do we consistently repeat the same story and are moved by it with the same emotion and vigor as we were in the year previous? Go ahead.
I'm guessing you have read a lot of books and desired all of the same
ones. The food is good. Everything set up. Were you here last time? When we did the last program, Sheikh Baz and I did? So it's the same thing?
Yeah. I've noticed.
Thank you.
And it'll touch you in a new way. Or like you'll connect the story to your own life in a new way. And I think each time it happens, it was the same story as an updated meeting. And you connect with everything, you connect to
whatever the town is your dream farm.
I just dropped something.
I did. I'm going to use some. I'm pretty sure that's a round
I think the whole idea of seeing something that you can really learn to chat is even just sort of knowing that the world is something that I found.
Yes.
So they're not going to be surprised.
Yeah. Does anyone, if everyone could just come back, does anyone have any thoughts? Anyone who would like to share? Would anyone like to share any thoughts, anything that you all discussed in your smaller groups yet?
It might be the same story that we hear, but it's not the same thing.
Thank you. Yeah.
So I feel like we discussed three things, one of which was kind of educating the people that are young, you know, that haven't heard the message, and also reminding people that are older that probably heard it several times, and also reminding people that have heard it every year, but are probably in a different place in their life, and so they might be more emotionally attuned to the message and might actually be able to take action. Things that they pick up every year, you might hear from a different speaker, or you might hear the same speaker for that matter. But I think it might affect you differently, you know, what type of emotional state you're in.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I think during the month of Muharram, there's such amazing stories that comes out of this battle of Karbala, such amazing youth who provided lessons to us on how to go about life when they're like, you know, 14, or when they're like 18, or there's a baby also involved who's the 6 months old. So you learn, and as a youth, you would also evaluate yourself every year that the person who fought in the youth who fought in the Battle of Karbala was not, so I'm mainly referring to like maybe Hazrat Ali Akbar, and learning from him really tells me that to humble myself and to learn from him, like, you know, how to face today's challenges, even though they are very different, but again, remind myself that this is not the world that I should be, you know, working towards. It's the world after.
Thank you. Yeah.
We shared a lot of things, but there's sort of two moments where one is a kind of material thing, which is keeping something that is ancient history alive. I think that's right, so you tell me what you're keeping alive. And the second is a more kind of emotional spiritual connection. I think there's some kind of solace or comfort in repeating the story and sharing it in a communal setting. And I shared a story the first time that I went to, I guess, share my story with Sharon in Korea. And I saw for the first time that the grown men and people facing themselves. And this kind of, there was in that stripping down, there's sometimes a just kind of basic feeling, their emotions, and there's a kind of honesty and feeling. I would say it's always in that room position. And it, as you said, it's attached to a meaning. So a memory alive that's important to your identity.
Yeah. Beautiful. Not to sound funny or anything, but if anyone looking to see grown men cry, you could come to this theater center. Anyone else?
I think there's another thing about like why I go to the Medjus like every year. You know, there's a mourning aspect of it, you know, crying aspect of it, there's an aspect of like the subliminal message of that debate. And what does this present? I think she hit on the note, want to keep that alive. You know, it's something powerful. I can tap into it and kind of get all these different lessons on morale, character, self-building, community building, all that stuff comes from, can be derived actually from this tragedy. So I think the fact that you guys can, you know, have this talk, you could talk probably for hours if we keep going on for that. But what I appreciate from you guys is that keep it focused to a certain topic and then dive into it related to the story. So to me, that's what I get out of it.
Thank you. Mona, sorry. Yeah, thank you. So I think one of the most important aspects, and I was going to talk about something a little bit different, but I think this is pretty relevant from reading the room and from hearing some of your feedback, is that we started this conversation when we talked about why we repeat certain rituals during the course of a year, during the course of even a day. And like we know that there is an objective toward any ritual that we perform within our tradition. We have prayers, we have fasting, we have Hajj, we have obligatory charities that we pay. And on a day-to-day basis, year-to-year basis, or at the very least once in a lifetime, we perform these rituals in order that it takes us to the ultimate destination that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is seeking to cultivating us to reach. So when it comes to prayers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that one should pray. He commands us to prayer. أقم الصلاة. إن الصلاة تنهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر. Then he tells us the reason why we pray. He says, establish prayer, the command, فعل الأمر. And then he says, because this prayer takes you away from sin, takes you away from vice. But I prayed a lot of prayers today. Did it take me away from sin? Did it take me away from vice? Maybe for you, but I need that reminder consistently throughout my day in order to awaken me, right? So that I'm eventually going to get to that state of not ritual purity, but spiritual purity. Ritual is meant to cultivating a spiritual. And if we see ritual as the end and not the means to the end, then we haven't understood ritual appropriately. When I studied in the Islamic seminary, one of the first classes that I had to take was Ahkam al-Salat, the laws of prayers. And I remember my teacher sitting in the classroom or in the circle that we were sitting in. And he said to each and every single one of us who are students, and many of us who were not on an introductory level of studying Islamic law, but we were a little bit sort of beyond that. And he said that if any of you want to go back and serve your local communities, there is a minimum of 800 laws of prayers that you have to memorize. And you will memorize all of them. Otherwise, you are not best suited to serve your community. I looked at him. I was like, oh, shoot, let me go back home right now. And then I realized that this is what I have to do, right? And that many of you probably have already memorized those rituals, have memorized those laws. You might just not be able to verbalize them. But you know what is the halal and the haram and the obligatory and the discouraged and so on and so forth. So at the end of the day, we so often emphasize the ritual right? And all of the details and the nuances and the particularities of the ritual, to the extent that we memorize law after law after law after law, and we know exactly what and how to perform the prayer with that which is an obligation, with that which is a prohibition, with that which is a recommendation. And we can, you know, speak that A to Z. But if you ask somebody, why do we pray, or why does God tell us why we have to pray? Few people will tell you that God says in the Quran, he tells us to pray because it takes us away from vice and sin, or it's a hindrance between us and committing acts of transgression, right? Similarly with fasting, right? And again, I'm not discounting the study of law or any of these, right? I'm a student of it myself, and I still study it. When it comes to fasting, we might know all of those things which are discouraged when it comes to fasting, eating and drinking and sexual relations and so on and so forth, right? Every single one of the details. But someone asks you, why is it that you fast? You say, because God commanded to us. But no, there's also a benefit that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us within the Quran, within the practice of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, exactly what is the spiritual objective of why it is that we fast, which is, anybody know? Kutiba alaykum siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun, that we might attain a sense of God consciousness. So there is a benefit to fasting. There is a benefit to Hajj, also taqwa. We talk about charity. The word for charity within the Arabic language, within the Quranic language, is zakat, which literally means to purify. That through a giving of our material wealth, in reality, we're purifying our spiritual hearts and souls. So we perform these rituals not with the, well, with the intention, but not necessarily with the guarantee that we will reach that spiritual height immediately after you perform that ritual. Because I've been praying for a long time. And I know that many of you have been praying for a long time, or that you're just starting to pray, right? Or that you will begin to pray, or that we've fasted for many Ramadans, or for one Ramadan, or we're going to fast this upcoming month of Ramadan. But have we truly attained that goal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has intended for us, which is God consciousness? Through my deliverance of charity toward the homeless beggar at my subway station, am I someone who has attained a sense of spiritual purity or no? Have I just lost money and now I'm really, really upset about why I gave that $3 to the beggar? What is it? It's supposed to cultivate something deeper, naturally, that meaning that we're talking about. And when it comes toward this ritual that we perform in the remembrance of a personality who is not like any other personality, who is the grandson of the Messenger of God, and not only is his valor and his station and his unique status because he is the grandson of the Messenger of God, but because God has endowed him with certain unique potentials and abilities. He is someone who we have been commanded within the Quran, whether you are Shia or Sunni, have been commanded to love. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى, someone who is from amongst the Ahlul Bayt, someone who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, O Messenger of God, when the people of Medina come to you and they say, O Muhammad, how can we repay you for your efforts? The Prophet alayhi salam, like we know, he went through a lot. He went through so many difficulties and challenges, particularly in this early 10, 11 years in Mecca. He would walk into places and immediately people would throw rocks at him. He would be in the state of prostration and they would throw the intestines of animals at the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is approached by the people of Medina, those who are his followers, those who open up their hearts to him, those who loved him and adored him, they said, O Messenger of God, out of all of the sacrifices that you made, we want you to come to our homes. We want you to come and eat with us. We want to offer you a gift. You brought us out of darkness into light, out of ignorance into knowledge. What can we do for you? We want to give you something. How can we thank you? How can we repay you? Before the Prophet ﷺ could utter a word, God reveals this verse in the Quran. He says, قُلْ, say, O Prophet, لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. Say, O Muhammad, that you do not want anything in return for your effort, except that you love my family. That was the command. our dedication and appreciation for the prophetic message, for our prayers, for our knowing of God, our benefiting from the month of Ramadan, our pilgrimage that we perform, the charity that we give, knowing it's an obligation, be it legally or morally, all of that goes back to the station of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you can't divorce the Prophet alaihi salam from this religion. We just talked about the shahada and what it means to witness. It means to witness on two fronts, that there is no God but Allah, and to eradicate all of those false idols, be they the physical or the spiritual, between us and our Creator. But in addition to that, to have firm testimony that the greatest and the best of God's creation is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that he is the final prophet and messenger to which the Holy Quran was revealed, and that there is no prophet after him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in order to repay him, God has commanded us, not out of his own whim, not out of his own will, but out of God's command, that you love this family. And all it takes, my friends, is 50 years for the Prophet alayhi salam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to be buried into his sacred grave in Medina. 50 years, you fast forward, and his grandson, this individual who God has commanded all Muslims to love and adore, that again, he is slaughtered in the most horrific way. That in a way that if I were to explain to you, even in 15 seconds, I could not do so right now. I'm not in the right mental state. What happened? What's going on? How did this take place? And then how do we attach meaning to that? Because if it's just a story that we tell, that we recollect, a ritual that we perform, so to say, without grasping or extracting any detail about how I can apply this in my life, then we've lost sight and we're just telling a sad story. We can watch a movie that compels us to tears or read a book that draws emotion for us that might be meaningful in that moment. And every time we hear that episode or that story, we might be moved to some tears or some grief. But how can we transcend the grieving that we engage in, the mourning that we engage in during Muharram and during Ashura, is meant to be, again, a ritual that cultivates the spiritual. And we have to think deep down as we recollect all of those episodes and the incredible sacrifice of Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam, and the efforts made by his family members, and again, the details and the atrocity and the themes that we're deriving. Where do we find humanity in this story? Where do we see justice? Where do we see that mercy and compassion? Where do we see that generosity? We love a people who are generous. I read this article some years ago that said that before I even mention this article, who is the most loved person in the world today? Who is the most loved and adored individual? Probably Jesus alayhi salatu wasalam, right? Christians love him, Muslims love him, even some non-believers of any religious tradition, they love Jesus. This article in the US News some years ago, it said that there was this mechanism created whereby the scientists, neurologists, were able to measure happiness in the brains of people. And it says that they were able to determine how happy someone gets when they receive a gift. Who's happy when they receive a gift? Everybody, right? But they were actually able to determine that those who gave and they saw happiness on others' faces, they actually reached a higher level of gratitude and happiness within themselves. We as a human being love Jesus alayhi salam. Why? Because we know what it is that he sacrificed, what he gave consistently to the world. That's why so many others love him. That's why we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, who would always put others before he put himself forward. He goes and he is the first one to support women, the first one to support slaves, the first one to support the most disenfranchised within Mecca, which is why they were the first ones to become Muslims. Slaves, women, the poor. If you read Islamic history, you know this, right? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was never in it for himself, right? In spite or in light or in sort of opposition to what a whole host of textbooks and literature is written against the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One question to really ponder upon is that in his time in Mecca, why were the only ones who followed him were, again, the most disenfranchised? Did he really have a commitment to building out this episode and this legacy and having... Anyway, we don't want to talk about that right now. When you take a look at Prophet Isa, alayhi salatu wasalam, he does the same thing. We love when we see others happy, and we also love to see those who sacrifice. Because again, it inspires us in such a unique way. Which is why the story of Imam al-Hussein, the grandson of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is so moving and is so compelling. But only again if we utilize it as a stepping stone to our spiritual growth. Because to sacrifice one's wealth, like was mentioned before, to sacrifice one's health, to sacrifice one's physical belonging is valued and loved within our communities anyway. We love someone who's generous. We love someone who donates. We love someone who donates their time. We love someone who donates their money. We love someone who donates their organs. We love it. It's nice. Then what's the highest level? When you donate yourself. Literally, you sacrifice in that way with that sense of conviction. And again, like he himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, says, that Imam al-Hussein, he utters these words on the 10th of Muharram, that he is abratun wa ibra. That for me, cry your tear, but for me, take a lesson. So as we recollect this episode and this tragedy, more than anything else, it's about utilizing the emotion, utilizing the ritual to cultivate something deeper. And if we are only people who hear the story, appreciate it as a nice story, and share that with our family members and our friends and those around us, it can probably do a lot of good. But if we utilize this anecdote to better ourselves, to cleanse our hearts, to walk in those footsteps, to understand what justice means, to understand what patience means, to understand what sacrifice means, to understand what generosity means, to understand what it means to love God, to what to understand to what it means to be in a state of submission. That's what it's all about at the end of the day. And truly, if we are able to be amongst those who benefit from these days, then we can witness. Because when we talk about witnessing of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, it's not a witnessing that is physical, but is a witnessing of something deeper. That he witnesses the presence of God. And that when you're in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're not concerned with this world anymore. And I'll conclude with this. That on that day, the 10th of Muharram, after all of the family members and the companions and the community of the grandson of the Messenger of God had laid dead and massacred on this battlefield, Hussein alayhi salam went out to fight on his own against 30,000 people from the army of the Umayyads. I want you to imagine like what that's like. If I stand in front of three people who are going to hit me, who are going to strike me, or who just look intimidating, I'm going to be really scared. Against 30,000 people. And as he is riding his horse, and as he begins to engage them in battle, I'm not going to read to you or recite to you any lines of tragedy, but I want to read to you one line as narrated by one of the generals of the army of the Umayyads, meaning those who are trying to kill Hussein. He says, "Onduru ilay la yubali bil maut." This is narrated in our historical records. One of the generals of the army of the Umayyad says to his comrades, he says, "Look at this man. Death doesn't faze him. He's not living in this world. He's not concerned about death. What is death to him?" Imagine for a moment, again, as courageous and as brave, with that much loyalty and fidelity that any human being could have, naturally, you're going to be in a state of fear unless you're not living in this world, unless you're not concerned with this dunya anymore. Unduru ilayhi la yubani bil maut. Look at Hussein. Death doesn't face him. He's not thinking about death. He's thinking about God. And that's what it means to be witness. That's what it means to truly be shaheed. He was shaheed before he died and entered into the next realm, because he already witnessed the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through this anecdote, through this story, through this epic martyrdom, through this tragic episode, we have the opportunity to take lesson, to witness God in our prayers, to witness God in our interactions, to witness God while we're walking down the street and looking up at the sunset, to witness God when we're with our family, to witness Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and become shuhada, maybe not to that extent whereby we dedicate our lives and our blood and so on, but we take the necessary steps that we take in order to reach that station whereby we realize that we're not living for this, but we're living for that world. And we dedicate our lives, our sacrifice, our prayers in salati wa nusuki wa mahyaya wa mamati ilaha rabbil alameen, for the Lord of the worlds. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tawfiq and to Allah for us to take benefit from this anecdote and from the martyrdom of Hussein alayhi salam, for it to allow for us to purify our hearts and to transform our souls. Bi'idhnihi ta'ala wa bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin. وصلى اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.
We hope you enjoyed our podcast. If you're inspired by the work that we're doing at the IC and want to help keep it going, subscribe to our podcasts, follow us on social media, donate to help support us at icnyu.org, and most importantly, keep us in your continued du'as. Until next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.